Good evening. We're going to be in the same passage we were last Sunday morning, which is Luke chapter 2. So please turn to Luke chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 25. The Bible says, Luke 2:25. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was a just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he came to earth as a man, a humble servant, to take upon himself the sin debt of the whole world. And Lord, we just praise you for what you've done. And we thank you and give you the glory for all that you've done. And I pray now that you would speak to us through this scripture and other scriptures tonight. I pray you'd fill me with your Spirit and enable me to bring this message. Speak to us and lead us to a closer walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so when this happened, just before the birth of Christ, there was a general expectation that the Messiah would be coming around that time. And it's actually attested by secular historians who write, like Roman historians, Josephus, other historians. They write that there was a general expectation among the Jews that out of Judea would come some kind of ruler. And so everybody kind of knew about this, about the prophecy that came from the book of Daniel in the passage of the 70 weeks in Daniel chapter 9. But only a few were actually looking forward to that event happening. Most that were in Jerusalem and Israel were just going about their business, really oblivious to that promise, and some might even been hoping that it would not happen, or they were trying not to think about it. Now Matthew chapter 2 verse 3 says, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Now that word troubled, it means to render anxious or distressed. And here's the illustration about that feeling of troubled. Imagine you are going to school and you had heard that Friday there was going to be a big test. And so let's say it's Tuesday, and you go to school on Tuesday, and you've thought, you know, since Monday, well, I still have plenty of time till Friday. But then Tuesday you go to school, and all of a sudden the teacher says, well, it's time for the test. And so somehow you missed that the date was changed to Tuesday, and you're totally unprepared. And now that would be the word troubled. that word troubled would describe that experience. Now, I've had an experience. That's why I can tell you about it. So, but why were they troubled? Well, it's pretty clear why Herod was troubled, because he didn't want to give up his throne. He was worried about some other king coming up and, you know, dethroning him. But why were the other people, why was all Jerusalem distressed and troubled at this news that there was going to be a new king? Well, what did the coming of the promised Messiah mean to them? You've got to understand that in the Old Testament, the first coming and the second coming of Christ, they're not really separated. There's not a clear teaching that there's first the first coming and then a big period and then second coming. But that was in most passages where it talks about the coming of the Messiah, it talks about the two events together. You remember when Jesus went to the synagogue and read from Isaiah? He quoted Isaiah, but then he stopped right in the middle of the sentence because that next phrase was talking about the second coming. But he was only quoting that which concerned the first coming. So those two events were always together in the Old Testament. Now, what was promised? What were they expecting when the Messiah came? You all know that they were expecting a great ruler that would deliver them from the bondage of the Romans. That's what most people were expecting. But there was other things that were promised and were associated with the second coming. And like I said, they didn't know that there was actually two comings. But I just looked up a few scriptures, and here's how the second coming, what is associated with the second coming. One, there was a cleansing from sin, or was going to be a cleansing from sin. Then there was going to be mourning. There was going to be a Messiah that would rule with a rod of iron. There was also talk of war. And it says that God's Spirit would be poured out on Israel. Now, it's clear that all these things are major changes to the lives of these people. And maybe the people in Jerusalem, they were just not ready for that. They were going about their business. They had their lives. They had to take care of their children. They had to take care of their making a living. And they had, you know, they were in their comfort zone. Well, I'm sure many were not, but they were in their comfort zone. And so they didn't really want a big change like that. Well, that's one explanation why they might have been troubled. But there was a few that were not like that. There was a few that were actually looking forward to the Messiah's coming. Now, we read about one of them here, about Simeon. Now, it says that he was waiting for the Messiah. That word waiting has two meanings. One is to receive or to admit someone into my presence. And the other one would be to expect something, to expect the fulfillment of a promise. So if we apply that to Simeon here, it means that Simeon was receiving the coming of the Messiah for himself, and that he was expecting something great to happen, that he was expecting to be delivered by the deliverer. But there was also someone else, a little bit further down in the passage, a woman named Anna. And it says about her, I'm just going to read one verse, verse 38, says, "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of him to all them that looked for the redemption in Jerusalem." Now that word looked for is the same word as we're waiting for. They were expecting. So that's really interesting, because here was this woman. She was old. It says here that she had lived, she was 84. So 84 years old. And now this is what she does. When she finds out about Jesus, it says that she spoke of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, imagine Jerusalem. Let's say there live 50,000 people living in Jerusalem. I read about estimates. That's about right, maybe. Let's say 10% of those people waited for the Messiah. That would be 5,000 people. You think the 84-year-old lady could tell 5,000 people about the coming of the Messiah? I don't know. It looks like there was only a handful of people that were actually anticipating the coming of the Messiah. And so, what about those few that were waiting for the Messiah? Well, the few that were waiting for him, it says about these two here that they were really close to the Lord. It says about Simeon, let's see, it says that he was a just and devout man, and the Holy Ghost was upon him, in verse 25. So he was close to the Lord. And what about Anna? Anna, it says in verse 37, that she served God with fasting and prayers night and day. She was also very close to the Lord. So it was the Holy Spirit that convinced those two people about the Messiah's coming. And actually it says about Simeon that the Holy Spirit expressly told him that he was going to see him before he died. But it was also based on the promise that God had given in his word in Daniel. Now that promise that God had given in Daniel was an unconditional promise. That means that no matter what the Jews did or did not do, that the promise was going to happen. The Messiah was going to come. Now, this is where we switch gears here and we're going to talk about us. Not about these people in Jerusalem, but about us. We also have received the promise. Now, we all know about the promise that the Messiah will come second time. Jesus will come again. That's an unconditional promise. That's not the promise I'm talking about. But there is a promise that is a conditional promise. And I'm going to read a verse, the verse right before it, to give you the context. And I'm sure you know that promise, but you may not be familiar with the verse that verse comes before it. Here, let me read it. It says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. Now look at these three things that God may allow in their lives. It says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain. Well, that could be taken literally, and it was meant literally, but it could also be taken spiritually. How could we interpret no rain in our land and no spiritual rain? Well, that there's no conversions. There's no blessings from the Lord. It's just a dry land. And I'm not the only one who makes that application. David in Psalms makes the same application. He says, my soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land. So that's no rain, no conversions, no power. Then what about locusts? It says, if I command the locusts to devour the land? How could that be applied spiritually here? Well, in this country, locusts, what are the locusts devouring that used to be here and is not here anymore? Well, this country was founded on Christian principles, and it was really an amazing, it's based on amazing biblical principles. And this country was used of the Lord to send missionaries all over the world. There was a great field with lots of fruit in this country. But the locusts have devoured that. And now, what do we see? Everything's dry spiritually, and it looks very bad. And then thirdly, pestilence. And or if I send pestilence among my people, it says, my people. What is the pestilence among his people? His people right now here is the church. What is the pestilence among us? I believe at least one pestilence is an apathy for spiritual things. Just an indifference, a complacency about the things of God. That's a pestilence. And we don't have the power to heal ourselves from that pestilence. But after this verse, after these conditions, God gives the promise. And here you know that promise. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So that's the promise, and this promise is conditional. Now, which kind of promise do you prefer? Conditional or unconditional? Now, we like unconditional promises, because we don't have to do anything for them. Let me give you an example here. And just a disclaimer, this is not an actual promise. This is just an illustration. It says, tomorrow we're going to Six Flags. Unconditional promise. No matter what you do, tomorrow we're going to Six Flags. Well, a conditional promise would be, if you clean up your room and do your laundry, then we will go to Six Flags tomorrow. It's a conditional promise, and anybody in here would prefer the unconditional promise so you don't have to do anything. But conditional promises have an advantage. There's something we can do to bring about the fulfillment. Let me give you the example a little bit changed. Here's first the unconditional promise. We're going to Six Flags in 2030. Okay? This makes you very excited. What about that promise? As soon as you could get your room cleaned up, we're going to Six Flags. Which promise is better among those two? Well, I would prefer the second one, the conditional one, because I don't have to wait for, 23 years? No, 13 years. I don't have to wait for 13 years to go to Six Flags. I can clean up my room and have it right now or tomorrow. Now, when we look at the promise that's given in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it's a conditional promise. So, if we look at it with that in mind, that there is actually something we can do about getting the fulfillment of the promise, or getting the promise. So, what are those things that we need to do? Well, what are the things that we can do? We can humble ourselves. We can pray, we can seek His face, and we also can turn from our wicked ways. We can do these things. And if we do these things, God will keep His promise. He will keep His part of the promise. Because that's what God is like. God keeps His promises. But this promise raises many questions. For example, how many of His people does it take to do this until the promise will be fulfilled? I'm not going to go into that question. Another question would be, when will this happen? When will God heal the land? Right when I do this? Or is there a time period until that happens? Well, we don't know. And then another question that comes up when you talk about this promise is, but aren't things supposed to get worse and worse until Jesus comes back? Well, there's scripture for that. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." And then verse 13. "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then another scripture is 2 Thessalonians 2:3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And 1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Yes, the world will get worse and worse. And we shouldn't be praying that God will make the world a beautiful place. That's not the prayer we should be praying. If our hope for revival is that God will restore America to its former glory, then we have misunderstood the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14. Now, for example, just a counterexample, in China, there's currently a great revival happening. There's thousands of people, really hundreds of thousands of people becoming Christians. There's a huge explosion of Christianity in China. But the country of China is still a wicked place. You have, there's a terrible corruption there, corruption in every level of government. And there you have slave labor in China. You have no freedom. They can't Google something like we can. They can't go on Facebook and look stuff up. It's all censored. They don't have freedom. If they can't go out and speak their mind. They can, but they go to prison. And then there's persecution for the Christians. Now in China, if you're a serious Christian, you can count on being thrown in prison. It's going to happen sooner or later. So just the fact that there is a revival doesn't mean that the country itself is going to become a heavenly place. That is not what that means. So in the midst of the mess that's in China, the church is alive and it's operating according to God's will. So the healing that we should be looking for, the healing of the land that we should be looking for is, number one, that the church, that our church and the church in this country will be revived so that it can function again according to God's design. And that means that we, just like Jesus, are full of truth and grace. Well, truth means that we don't just know the truth, but that we apply it and we preach it. We win souls with the truth. We do something with that truth that we have been given. We can't just sit on the truth. We have to share it. That would be the truth. And then grace is that we have compassion on those that are in bondage. We don't have the right to condemn those people. We're not any better. We just have received the grace of God. That's the only difference. And so that's number one. And number two is that the lost will be drawn to the Savior. And number two really is the outgrowth of number one. Because the Bible says, John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have loved one to another." And John 17:21, when Jesus prayed, he prayed this, "that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." And here comes, "that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." So if we as a church are revived, it has an effect on the world outside. Because they can see that there's power and there's Jesus here, and Jesus is attractive. That's what we should be looking for. So these are the things that God has promised with this conditional promise. So do we want to see our church operate like a New Testament church? Do we want to be used by the Lord to win people to Christ? Do we want to see our young people on fire for Christ? And do we want to see new believers in the church? And are we willing to pay the price for that when persecution comes? God has told us what we must do to see those things happen. It's really not hard. There's four things: humble ourselves, pray, seek the Lord, and turn from our wicked ways. So, would Simeon and Anna, would they pray for revival if they lived today? So, are we going to be like them? I believe they would. Are we going to be like them? Or are we too involved in our own lives and agendas? Are we too fearful of persecution? God will do His part if we meet the conditions of the promise.